Go to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to have you turn there. And then I want you to mark it. And then I want you to, while you hold that place, I want you to turn in the Old Testament over to Genesis chapter 14. First book of the Bible, Genesis 14. Here's why we're doing that. In our study in Hebrews, we're dealing with the character known as Melchizedek. Some of you have maybe heard of him. Some of you have not heard of him at all. He's really kind of a minor character in the Bible. But it is important that we understand a little bit of the background of Melchizedek. So turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to have you start looking with me. We're going to skip down to verse 8 and begin reading right there. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim. Did I do pretty good with those names? Huh? Isn't that pretty good? I realized a long time ago, if you just do them really fast, people don't even know. And they'll think that you have them all down, and gee, you really knew how to pronounce those. No, I just did them fast. You just kind of mumble them. That's how you do it. Anyway. And here's the guys they went up against in the next verse, verse 9. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Anir, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative, meaning Lot, had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth, or your Bible may say a tithe, of everything. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. We find out in Genesis chapter 14 for the very first time in the Scripture about this character named Melchizedek. We don't really know that much about him, except that he was a priest and he was a king. The writer of Hebrews, who I will remind you, is writing a letter to convince people, Jews, Jewish Christians, who were now being tempted to go back under the law and return to the ways of their fathers under the law, keeping the Sabbath, going back to the priesthood and the sacrifice of animals and the blood of goats and bulls and all those other things. He is writing to tell them about the superiority of the gospel of Jesus over the Old Testament legal ways and over the law. And he's using this person, Melchizedek, to help us gain a better understanding. Because Melchizedek, you see, looking here in Hebrews 7 verse 1, was king of Salem. And he was priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth or a tithe of everything. And then he goes on to explain. First, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Now stop there for just a moment. He's making a correlation between Melchizedek and Jesus. And he's saying, here's this guy who kind of appeared on the scene for a short time. His name was Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness, and he was the King of Salem. Now, the King of Salem, he tells us here, means King of Peace, because Salem, or in the Greek, which is Shalem, is taken from the same root word as the word Shalom, which means peace. Have you ever had anybody say to you, Shalom? You know, do that little thing, little head bob thing. Shalom. They're not calling you a name. They're saying peace. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, Salem, or Shalem, will later on be named Yerushalem, or Jerusalem. So this Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem, the king of Salem. His name means King of Righteousness, and he is the king of the city of peace, or the King of Peace. Anybody that you might think of when he talks about things like that? Gee, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Well, the author is trying to get you and I to think about Jesus as it relates to the King of Melchizedek, or excuse me, this person Melchizedek, the King of Salem. And he goes on and tells us why as we go on in verse 3. Look with me there. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, let me tell you what the author is saying here. He says that this Melchizedek has something else in common with Jesus. And not only is it caught up in his name, which means King of Righteousness, and Jesus is our King of Righteousness, or where he was king, which is the King of Peace, and Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He says, but there's something else about Melchizedek that's very interesting to note, and that is that the Scriptures record no beginning for Melchizedek and no ending. Now, he's not saying that Melchizedek didn't have a beginning, nor is he saying Melchizedek didn't have an ending. There are many people who believe that's the case. In fact, many wonderful Christians believe that Melchizedek is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. In other words, an appearance of Christ before his birth, which is referred to as a Christophany, all right, or an appearance of the Lord before he was born in Bethlehem. I personally, although I respect those beliefs, I don't believe that. I don't think that's what he's saying here. He's just saying the Bible never recorded his birth. The Bible never recorded his death. The Bible never recorded his parents' names. So in a sense, he has no genealogy. He has no beginning. He has no end. To the Jews, if it wasn't recorded, it ain't there. You know what I mean? If you don't have a record of your birth, if you don't have a record of your family's heritage, you couldn't prove your existence in Israel, you know. And particularly for those who work in the temple. They couldn't work in the temple if they couldn't prove they were of the proper lineage, okay? So this was very important, you know, back in those days. And so he's saying that there are some incredible similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus. Now, why is he saying all of those things? He's saying it for this reason, because he's trying to convey to them the understanding that the old priesthood, which, by the way, came under the law, right? The old priesthood has now been done away with, and a new priest has risen on our behalf, who is Jesus Christ, not after the old order, but after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, let me show you a scripture here on the screen. I'm going to show you the psalm here, Psalm 110. This is the second and last reference about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Look what it says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And this is speaking of Jesus. You are a priest forever in the order of what? Melchizedek. Now, all of the other priests were in the order of Aaron, or the order of Levi, if you will. Okay? Abraham eventually had a child named Isaac. He was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Isaac grew up, got married, had twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob was later named Israel, renamed Israel. He had 12 sons, one of whom was Levi. Then 400 years later, okay, the descendants of Levi were chosen to be priests. You with me? Now, by that time, it's the time of Moses. And Moses had a brother. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, by the way. So was his brother, obviously, Aaron. And Aaron became the very first high priest. And all the other high priests in Israel were after the order of Levi. Okay, you with me? All you had to be a descendant of Levi to be a priest. You had to be a direct descendant of Aaron to be a high priest. That was the order of the law. Okay? But now, Psalm 110 comes along hundreds of years later after the creating of the priesthood. I'm trying not to lose you here. And God says, a new priest has been sworn in. And by an oath, he says, I swore him in and I will not change my mind. He is going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, what is the order of Melchizedek? It is a lasting priesthood. It is a priesthood without beginning and a priesthood without end. And what what the author of Hebrews is simply saying, you guys, is that Jesus Christ is the successor to the role of priest, but not according to the law, but according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning it is a lasting priesthood. Now, I know I gave you a lot of information. Sorry about that if you're on overload. Here's the interesting part about this. You know, if somebody kind of was just looking at our Christianity and the things we learn about in the Bible and stuff, they'd say, man, you Christians, you sure talk a lot about the Old Testament and the ways they did things in Judaism. Why do you do that? I mean, Judaism was Judaism. But Christianity is Christianity. Why do you go back and talk about all these other things that had to do with priests and prophets and all this thing? And the answer is because it's germane. God was establishing an understanding of how things work in the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill all that. Jesus said, I don't come to abolish the law, I come to fulfill it. So that whole concept of priest, Jesus has now fulfilled that whole role. He's the new priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of the law. Why? Because the old order of the law can't do anything to save us. In fact, I'm going to skip a few verses here if I could. Skip down to verse 11, please. In the verses previous to that, the author makes a point about how Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because he received a tithe from him. But he goes on in verse 11 to say, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, in other words, through the law, and even says, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? And then I want you to pay close attention to verse 12. It says, for when there is a change in the of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Guys, this is so important. Listen, I get so frustrated sometimes when I see Christians trying to incorporate elements of the law, rules keeping, being a good person, or sometimes it's even Sabbath keeping. You know, there's a fairly good sized section of people who call themselves Christians, and that's between them and God. But the point is, there's a large group of people who still believe we must keep the Sabbath. You know? And there's other elements of the law that people try to bring into our faith in Christ. But you know, the Bible says here, when there's a change in the priesthood. In fact, let's put this verse up, Brian. These two verses are really, these are so pivotal. In fact, I think these are the keys to this passage. Notice, the last part, verse 12 says, when there's a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. There must be a change. And then the other section here at the beginning, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there need for another priest to come? Why did God have to talk about sending another priest if the old priesthood was getting the job done. Here's the fact of the matter, you guys. The Bible tells us that under the old priesthood and under the old sacrificial system, people's sins were dealt with, but not perfectly, not eternally, not completely. The penalty still had to be paid. There are so many Christians who believe that in the Old Testament, people were forgiven by the sacrificial system. And they would take animals, goats and bulls and lambs and that sort of thing, and bring them to the temple and sacrifice them and so on and so forth. And that's how they got forgiven in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's a lot cooler, it's a lot less bloody and that sort of thing. We just can believe in Jesus and he's, you know, and we're forgiven. So, wow, sure I'm glad I, you know, live in the New Testament times, because I don't have to have all these livestock, you know, hanging around to make sure that I'm going to get my sins forgiven, you know. People, let me tell you something. The whole sacrificial system was not meant to forgive sins. It was simply meant to point people to what forgiveness was ultimately going to take. It was going to take a sacrifice. And it was going to be a sacrifice whereby one would have to die on their behalf. And so every year, sometimes every day, sacrifices took place in Jerusalem where people would bring animals, and those animals were slain, and the blood was poured out and poured upon, you know, the altar and so on and so on. And these things were a perpetual reminder of something that was coming in the future. And that something was, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ on the cross to die for our sins. But if the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and sheep and rams and all those other things could get the job done, why didn't it just continue? Why would God have talked about the coming of another priest? And by the way, let's put Psalm 110 back up on the screen here for everybody to see again. But let me just remind you what priest means, okay? Because I know some of you, let me just see a quick show of hands. How many of you were raised Catholic, Roman Catholic? Just a quick show of hands. Okay. You know, not only is it in Catholicism, but in other elements of the church, there are those in leadership who are called priests. But you have to understand that the priest of the Old Testament has a different definition. Okay? And the priest, according to the Bible, always means one thing. It means one who stands and talks to God on your behalf. Okay? That's what a priest does in the Old Testament. A priest always is talking to God on your behalf. That's what the priest would do. In the Old Testament, they would the person who is the worshiper who would say, "I want God to forgive me and I've sinned," and so forth, would bring an animal. They'd come and they'd bring this lamb or something like that, and the priest would say a prayer over it, and then then it was a big bloody mess after that. You know, they slit its throat, kill it, take the blood. You know, they put some of the animal on the altar and burn it as a sacrifice. They take some of the blood and pour it out on the altar. And there was this big process that was involved. But the priest would do these things. The priest would take this blood and do this, you know, for the person who had sinned and wanted forgiveness and so forth. Okay? Now, the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. All right? But his high priesthood is different. It's different. And I want to turn you back to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to look here at how the high priesthood of Jesus is different. First of all, if you look with me in verse 13, it says, "He of whom these things are said," and we're talking about Jesus, "belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar." In other words, has ever been a priest. Remember what I told you? Who were the priests? They were the descendants of Levi, right? They were from the tribe of Levi. Now, what tribe was Jesus from as far as his earthly heritage? The tribe of Judah, right? Remember, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. The priests are all from the tribe of Levi. So he says here, you know, nobody ever came from the tribe of Judah to be a priest. See? So that's different about Jesus. Look at verse 14. "For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And," he says, "what we have said is even more clear, if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. The former regulation, in other words, the former method of priests and so forth, is set aside, he says, because it was weak and useless. Look at verse 19, very pivotal. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Here's the first point that the author is making. Here's what he's referring to. The author of Hebrews is referring to this scripture right here. He's quoting this scripture right here, Psalm 110. And he's saying here, the Lord has sworn. And that means sworn an oath. And he's saying, you know, when all the Levites were chosen to be priests, none of them were brought into office with an oath. None of them. But now, God swears an oath about this new priest who's coming into his position. He swears an oath and he says, I am not going to change my mind about this. And he says to Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order, and that's what that means, in the order, after the order of Melchizedek. All right? Now, we're going to talk a little bit more here as we finish out these verses as to what the order of Melchizedek is like and how it differs from the Levitical priesthood. Verse 23. He says, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Okay, what's he saying here? He's saying, you know, priests in the Old Testament, those sons of Levi, they only lived so long. They were only good for so many years because, you know, eventually they're going to get old and they're going to die. And then what happens? Well, we got to pick a new priest. We got, you know, his son comes up or whatever, and we have a new high priest to take over. But he's only good for so many years, and then he dies. And then we got to find another one. So you see, there's a problem with the old Levitical priesthood. It keeps getting interrupted by death. But he makes the point here that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek because he lives forever. Now, here's why it's after the order of Melchizedek. Again, Melchizedek was a priest, okay, just by God's choosing in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the Levitical priests were even put into place. Well, who chose him to be a priest? God did. But this man, it was never recorded about his beginning or his ending. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We don't know anything about his lineage. So guess what that means about his priesthood? It continues on. Figuratively speaking, it continues on. He is a prefiguration of Christ. He literally foreshadows. Do you understand? The coming of Christ in the sense that he was a priest, kind of a rogue priest, because he didn't follow the rules, but he was a priest, and a priest who was never, essentially never, his priesthood would never end because we don't even know when the guy died. And there was nobody to take his place because we don't have any genealogy. So he's just a perpetual priest. He's just a priest forever. And that's the point that he's making here about Jesus. He says, in Christ, he says in verse 24, we have a permanent priesthood. Now, what that means for you and I is that Jesus Christ, our high priest, is in heaven right now, interceding for you and I, interceding on our behalf before the Father, and it's a permanent priesthood. He's never going to, you know, run out of office. He's not going to, you know, he can't die. He's already died. And he came back to life again, never to die again. So he has a permanent priesthood. Keep reading with me in verse 25. Therefore, because he's a permanent priest, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And he says in verse 26 here, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. See, that's the other thing. Remember I was telling you about the old Levitical priests. They had to do it every day. It's like, you know. And on the Day of Atonement, which was one special day of the year, he would take the blood and he'd carry it into the Holy of Holies and pour that blood on the mercy seat of God. But you know what? It had to be repeated the next year. I wonder if anybody ever asked, excuse me, I have a question. We did this last year. Why wasn't that just good? Why can't we just kind of go with that? You know what I mean? I mean, why do we have to keep doing this over and over again? Why do we have to keep repeating this over and over again? And then somebody else probably, you know, if they even mentioned it, they probably just said, well, that's what God told us to do. You know, we have this Day of Atonement thing and it comes every year and we take the blood into the Holy of Holies and we do it. And yeah, but why every year? Why can't we just do it once for all? Maybe God's trying to communicate something to us here in the Old Testament. That it's just not sufficient. There's nothing perfect about it. If we could do it once for all, I mean, that would be wonderful, but we can't. But Jesus, we're told, took his blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat of God once for all. It's done. It's a done deal. And it never needs to be done again. Doesn't that sound like a superior system to you? It does to me. You can see here, can't you, where the author of Hebrews is writing to these people and he's saying, do you really want to go back under the law? Do you really want to go back under the sacrificial system? Do you really? Do you really want to go back under that system of bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and blood and every year and every year and every year doing this stuff over and over? Didn't you ever stop to think that maybe the fact that we had to do it every year over and over meant that it wasn't good enough? It had to keep being repeated over and over. He's saying, no. Don't you understand the superiority of what Jesus has done for us on the cross? He died for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of every person who had ever lived upon the face of the earth. And he bore that punishment and that they deserved. He took it on himself and he poured out his blood. And now it never needs to be done again. And now he's a high priest who is in heaven and literally interceding for you and I. I don't know if you think about that very much. Sometimes, you know, I wish some of us could have experienced the high priestly system of the Old Testament. I mean literally experienced it. Because, you know, you'd have a much better idea of how Jesus is interceding for you right now. I mean, if you had to actually look this high priest guy in the eyes when you brought, you know, your sacrifice and you said, you know, here's my lamb, you know, or my goat or whatever it is. And you looked him and you knew who he was and you saw him and he had blood up to his elbows, you know, for all the things. And now you know, and now you've come out of that and you realize that there's one who has died, you know, for the sins of all. And now he's seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. And you'd think to yourself, wow, I remember what the earthly priest used to do for me. And now I have one in heaven who is interceding for me and coming to God on my behalf on a regular basis. And he's never going to die and he's never going to grow old and he's never going to get tired, you know. And he's never going to say, I want a different job or something like that. He is constantly there for you and I. And again, I don't know how much we think about this, but I think we should. Because high priest is one of the most powerful roles that Jesus plays for you and I. We talk so much about him just being Savior. And I say just, and I don't mean that to be an oversimplification. But we talk about our Savior Jesus, our Savior. We call him Savior and Lord. And he is those things. You know, wonderful, wonderful Savior and Lord. But he's also high priest. He's also high priest. And we need to think about that too. We need to remember that there is one in heaven who knows you by name. And he knows everything about you. He knows every detail of your life. I mean, to the point where the Bible says he even knows the number of hairs on your head or that used to be there. And there's an intimacy with which he is acquainted, you know, to you. And he knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows your tears. He knows your complaints. He knows your successes. And He loves you. And He is always talking to the Father about you. Now, I'd think that'd get a little boring. But He's so delighted with you. The subject that He loves the most is the subject of you. Isn't that crazy? And He's always talking to the Father. It says He ever lives to intercede for the saints. That just blows me away. God the Father is listening to God the Son talk about you. And you know what's amazing too, and this is something else we don't often really think of and really hold in our hearts. Jesus Christ is a man, you know. He became a man. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, right? That's what we're celebrating here at Christmas, right? God, you know, overshadowed the virgin. She conceived, gave birth to a child. That child was a human being, just like you and I. Also God, but a human being nonetheless. And that human being was nailed to a cross and died and was buried and rose again on the third day and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Who's there? Jesus Christ, the man God. Now, the reason I bring this up is because if you have somebody talking to God on your behalf, you want a good representative, don't you? I mean, you want somebody who knows everything about you. I don't want an angel. I don't want an angel talking to God about me. You know why? Angels can't relate. They can't relate to what I'm going through. They can't relate to what you're going through. They're not corporeal. They don't have bodies like this. They're spirit beings. An angel can't go to God and talk to on my behalf and say, you know, I really need you to help this Paul guy. You know, he's kind of a loner, but you know, he needs some help. And here's the deal. Here's the situation. And he can maybe talk about it, but he can't relate. He can't relate. You know, even today when people come and talk to me about what's going on in their life, they'll say to me, Pastor, I don't think you can understand exactly what I'm going through. And they're right. I can't all the time. I haven't experienced everything. There's a lot of different avenues that sin can take in our lives, and I've experienced several of them, but not all of them. And so I can't relate to every single situation. But I know one who can. I know one who has been tempted in all ways like us and yet was without sin. I know one who is seated right now at the right hand of the Father who knows, who really knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what it's like because he is a human being still to this day. That's the thing that blows my mind. Jesus Christ, the God-man, still on the throne, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for the saints, blows me away. But I wouldn't have it any other way. Because if I'm going to have a representative in heaven, I want it to be a good one. You know what I mean? And Jesus is going to come back one day. And I believe he's still going to be bearing the scars in his body of his crucifixion. When John the Apostle saw Jesus in his revelation, he says, and then I beheld in the center of the throne a lamb appearing as it had been slain. Jesus, I believe, still bears the marks of crucifixion because he's still a human being, but he's also God. And as God, he has perfectly borne the penalty of our sin on the cross. And now he intercedes for us with the Father. And that is the role of high priest. And it's a great one. And so we're going to take the exhortation of the writer of Hebrews here, and we're not going to muddle it with any kind of a belief system that says it's Jesus plus something else. It's just Jesus. He's all we need. He is everything we need. Amen? I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And we're just going to worship him for just a moment here this morning with these very things in mind. This perfect, wonderful, glorious high priest that we have, who came in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for blessing us today with the information that is laid out here in Hebrews chapter 7. And Lord, you know, this is kind of deep stuff. And there's all this talk about priests and Melchizedek and these Old Testament characters. And I pray, Lord God, we wouldn't get lost in all of the details and miss the point of what's being said here. That Jesus is our perfect high priest. I thank you so much, Lord, that the high priest that we have right now in heaven is our brother as it relates to our humanity. But he is our Lord and Savior as it relates to heaven. And we worship him. And he is mighty, mighty to save.